So this is the last service, I guess, of the year, unless we have something on New Year's Eve, which I thought about. But so far, this is the last service of the year. And there is, I've been helped tonight by this fine man, A.W. Tozer, a little short article that he wrote in this book, The Incredible Christian. He was the editor of the Missionary Alliance magazine, and he would write an article every month. And over the years, they just collected all those articles, edited them a little, and put them in books. And this is, and he has one in there that I got this tonight from. You know, of course, that tension frets your nerves. If you've ever had lots of physical tension, it frets your nerves. And anxieties fret the mind. We all know that anxiety tends to fret our mind. And regret frets the soul. And I want to give this message at the end of this year, the uselessness of regret, or the uselessness of continual regret. Tozer called it the futility of regret. And there undoubtedly some here, perhaps all of us, to some degree, with regrets, maybe possibly deep regrets. There are many true children of God who are far too much afflicted with regret. Look at John chapter 1, verse 16. This is the third sequence of witnesses. Verse 14, the apostles witness. We beheld him. The word was made flesh, dwelt among us, the apostles. Verse 15 is John the Baptist. John bare witness of him. And here's all Christians up to that time, verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. It means grace in the place of grace, in the place of grace, like waves of the sea. And John sets before us the gracious, holy character of God revealed in Christ to a fresh and more vivid degree than the dispensations that went before it. And listen to, I just want to, for time's sake, read these briefly. Here are striking passages about grace. And listen to Psalm 103, verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's from Psalm 103. Listen to this one at Micah. Micah doesn't get read a lot. But the last verses in Micah are most encouraging. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? The depths of the sea. The sea is pretty deep. And then this one I want to refer to later. I'll just tell it to you now. Romans 4 and verse 5 says, unto him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And one other, in Hebrews chapter 10, you don't have to turn to it, you know it well, but I'll just read it to you briefly. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I want to begin by reminding you this, as we consider briefly tonight, the uselessness of continual regret, that the human heart and mind are by nature against grace. It is not something we naturally believe. It is not something we naturally understand. But just as we read those passages from 1 Corinthians about the absolute necessity of the Spirit of God revealing things to us, this is the case also with the fact of God's grace. In other words, the truth of it is that without pure grace, we just read a few passages about the pure grace of God. Without pure grace, we are doomed to regret or else escapism of some kind. Regret or escapism of one kind or another. Try to remember that the grace of God, but our human nature, our hearts by nature, are naturally heretical. You've perhaps wondered, how can people believe these things, some of these things that they believe? And one of the answers is that the human heart is naturally heretical with reference to grace. And so, to get right to the point, the fact of the matter is that when people are living in regret, it goes something like this. If only I had done the right thing. Well, this is the end of the year, and you can look back and say, as you review it, perhaps, you know, especially if you have a sense of conscience and love the Lord, you might think, if only I had done the right thing. But I didn't. Or, if only I didn't do the wrong thing. But I did. And it's possible, and not only possible, but frequent for this to go on like a broken record. And I mean, in Christian people, and I'll give you an example right from the scriptures in just in a few minutes. If only I had done the right thing, but I didn't. If only I didn't do the wrong thing, but I did. And living this way with your conscience is a terrible thing. Is a terrible way to finish the year. So, not only is your natural heart not acclimated to grace, but the truth of it is that legalism, what we call legalism, is natural to your heart. By legalism, we simply mean self-trust. Self-performance. The Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous. And legalism is nothing else but this, self-trust. And there's various forms of it. And self-trust or self-performance, and when we fail, self-atonement. The conscience, my conscience and yours, is designed to announce guilt when we sin and come short of the known will of God. And so, the truth of the matter is that guilt is a spiritual reality frequently linked with emotional baggage, and it's real. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty before God." And there's different ways to deal with guilt. One is continual regret. Regret, and if only I had, if only I hadn't. Another is some form of escapism. And the other real one is the grace of God. And the first thing I just want you to notice, we want to consider the uselessness of continual regret. Human heart, by nature, is not acclimated to grace, is heretical to grace, and by nature, we are creatures who are inclined to a legal mind where we think, you know, we have to make it right. Well, we'll come to that in just a minute. There is something we can do. But try to remember this right off the bat, that we do not naturally have a mind and a conscience that receives the grace of God. We naturally have a mind that says, that tends towards self-performance. I'm okay if I did okay, if I fulfilled all my obligations. But if I didn't fulfill all my obligations, I'm in a heap of trouble. Okay, number two, godly sorrow is necessary, but must not be a continual condition. Well, there's no such thing as really effectual grace working in our lives if there isn't godly sorrow and repentance. And Tozer's extraordinarily well put points remarked, as I'm sure you'll agree, that without conviction there can be no conversion. And the sad fact is that for many people they are never sorry in sufficient strength to bring any real repentance. But for many people there is. And we're told of such a person in 2 Corinthians. We won't take time to turn there, but he said, that guy is sorrow enough. So everything has been sorrow enough, and we can go a whole other direction now. But godly sorrow is necessary, but must not be a continual condition. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. So godly sorrow is an absolute necessity, and that would be true for all of us in our sins. Regret is part of godly sorrow. It's right we should regret and said, you know, that was just totally inexcusable. I don't see how I missed that or how I did that. So regret is part of godly sorrow. However, as Tozer points out, guilt as a continuous state is not good. It just is not good. And chronic guilt is like trying to sleep in a wet, cold blanket or a soaked sleeping bag. I remember once trying to sleep in a soaked sleeping bag. We camped out in Canada and didn't put up the tent right. You're supposed to dig a trench around it, so if it rains, it goes in the trench. But we didn't really have a trench, and it rained, and it came right through the tent, and it was a cold Canada evening, and my sleeping bag was soaked. And it was a very uncomfortable night, to say the least. That's been a long time ago, and I still remember it. But chronic guilt is very discomforting, is the point. No rest, no joy, no fruitful service. There is a foolish myth about Peter that he wept every time he heard a cock crow. You know, because he denied the Lord when the rooster crew. That's just totally absurd. And that isn't spiritual at all. Peter didn't cry every time he heard a rooster crow. He knew all that was settled and it didn't bother him. And so, there is this, unfortunately. There are many people, and it's a very fatal and dangerous thing to tell people everything's fine, but there's really been no real godly sorrow there. Oh, this is fatal. For them to talk about grace and talk about forgiveness and the godly sorrow is not there. That's fatal. Well, that's the more common thing we see. But among people like who attend here, it would be just the opposite. That people who take the Lord seriously and our individual lives seriously, our family seriously. Our failures really bother us. And rightly so. But, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not take away guilt by minimizing it. You deserve punishment. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So the gospel doesn't take away guilt by minimizing it, but it does take it away. And it's important to remember this, that Satan works overtime on good Christian people, fueling a continuous mentality of regret. And that brings us to the third thing. Would you turn over, please, to Romans chapter 6, and we won't take long here, but Christian people have Christ's past. Now, this is a very important thing for Christians to come to and to hang on to and to never forget. Christian people have Christ's past. If we're Christians, we have Christ's past. So we looked at this the other day. We'll just briefly look at it. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And among the many things that are contained here, what it's telling us is, in Christ we died, in Christ we were buried, in Christ we were raised, in Christ we're seated with him. And how does God the Son look to God the Father just about now? How do you think he looks? Well, I'll tell you, he looks perfect, because he is perfect. And I'll tell you, he does not look on Christ with any disappointment. Zero. Total complacency. He looks at him with perfect satisfaction. So, people in Christ have Christ's past. So just to make sure you're still with me, I want to ask you to say that together. The person in Christ has Christ's past. One more time. The person in Christ has Christ's past. So I wonder if you believe that. If you really believe that in union with Christ, you have his past. Look at it again. Look at verse 3. Baptized into his death. You know, that was yours. Buried with him. That was yours. Raised up from the dead. That's yours. Planted together, and so on. So that person in Christ has Christ's path. This is a changeless fact. And look just over again at chapter 4. And look at verse 4. Maybe you don't have to turn many pages there. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So look at there. Here's a person who has Christ's past. And then one other. We read this earlier, but I'll just come back to it. Hebrews 9:17. This is true of all Christians. This is what it says. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, obviously God can't literally forget, but it means this, that I will not hold them against them. So those are changeless facts. And that brings us to the last thing tonight. Would you turn to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 45? So far, we notice this. Number one, the fallen human heart is by nature against the grace of God, is heretical, does not naturally believe God, and does not naturally submit to the grace of God. Nevertheless, the grace of God is real and offered and full and free and effectual. That's number one. Number two, godly sorrow is necessary, but must not be a continual condition. That is simply not God's will. Continual sorrow is necessary, but never is in the only place to be a continual condition is when people go to hell. But certainly not for a Christian. Number three, Christian people have Christ's past. And that brings us to the last thing. Look at Genesis chapter 45, verse 9 and 10. Christian people have a royal invitation. And you know the story of Joseph's brothers, that they had reason to regret. And they really had made a mess of their lives. And they're caught. And you know a lot. You know the general drift of that story, but I just want to come for our purposes tonight up to be look at verse 9, and here is Joseph, who they have dealt very wickedly with. I mean, some of them wanted to murder him, others sold him. They just said, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him," and they sold him. And they were in general agreement about this, with possible exception of Reuben, who was made a poor effort to halt the business, but did not succeed. So looking here are these people now. And Joseph, of course, is a picture of Christ. And look at verse 9, and he speaks to these guilty trespassers who are before him now. And they were very, very sad, very regretful, and knew that God had hedged them in. But look what he says to them. And they are guilty. And there is godly sorrow. And look at verse 9. Haste ye, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me and tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen and shall be near unto me, thou, thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. And this is, Joseph is here undoubtedly a picture of Christ, talking to people who've been reconciled. And notice the invitation that they have. Now these people have offended greatly, and so great was their guilt. Look at verse 3 when it dawns on them of what's really happened and he reveals himself. Look at verse 3. You know, we began reading from 1 Corinthians 2 how God really has to open people's understanding for them to understand the gospel. But anyway, look at verse 3. And Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Well, I guess so, they were troubled at his presence. And talk about guilt that they must have been so aware of, and godly sorrow that they were so aware of. But they certainly did not understand what was going to happen next. And notice that what he says, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Well, that's the place everyone else is starving. And he said, you're invited to a banquet. That's a royal invitation. And I believe this tonight, that each one of us has a royal invitation. I don't know how the last year went for you. And, you know, it perhaps at the end of a year, this may be an appropriate subject, the uselessness of regret. Some people will look back and said, I just really wish I hadn't done this. I wish I had done that. But I did do this, and I did do that, and now I'm stuck. And now there's really no future, or a really bleak one. But look at this. This is a royal invitation. It's in typology in the Old Testament here, but it's just as good as if he is right here tonight, saying, look, it's not my will, whatever you happen to. Look, if you have come to terms with this, and you look at the deeds that have been done right, and you just said, I just don't have any excuse for that. It never should have been done, but I did do it, and it was done. And look at this. That's really the picture you have here. So, in other words, a greater than Joseph speaks to us the same way today. If we have Christ past, how many of you think you have Christ past tonight? Say amen.
Amen.
If you have Christ past, and if you are have godly sorrow, that's right to have, but it's not right to continually have. That can never be right. If we have Christ past, we have a royal invitation. How could it be wisdom? How could it be right to continue in a state of continual regret? How could that be right? Tozer said it's futile. He said tension frets the nerves, anxiety frets the mind, and guilt frets the soul. Those men are fretting. He said, we verily are guilty. He said that, it's their exact words, really. So look at that. Would you look at that again? Look at the invitation, how Joseph words it to them. And he says, God hath made me Lord, end of verse 9, of all Egypt, come down to me. Well, that's the opposite of shunning them. And then he says, you will dwell near. Thou shalt dwell in Jerusalem, thou shalt be near unto me. Well, here is he has right to all the wealth there. He has prerogatives over everything there. And he just has an invitation. He says, now you should be near to me. This is my will. We have a passage in the end of Psalm 23. It says, He setteth a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He still does that. So look at this. Let's put your place, try to put yourself just briefly in the brother's point of view, verse 9 and 10. And turn the tables a bit. We'll change the story and say they don't take it. I said, no, we appreciate that, Joseph, but we've just sinned so much, we're going back home to starve. What do you think Joseph would have said? You're what? You're going back home to starve? You're not going to take the pardon? I don't have anything against you. If really God has orchestrated this whole thing, that's still true tonight. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. On the large scale and in our lives and details. So look at it again. Think how that would ruin the story. They said, no, we're not coming down here. We're going back to, there's really no food back there, there's no future back there, but we've just sinned too much and no, this would not be right for us to come down here. So we're going back. He'd say, "No, you don't really gonna do that, are you?" And hopefully they would not do that. So think about this: if we have Christ past, if we have a royal invitation, and who did, have this, a failure-free last year? Think about this. why not take the pardon of our God? You know, it just says he did that. We read at the beginning, he cast their seas into their sins into the depths of the seas, separates them as far as the east is from the what? Yes. From the west. And David describes the blessedness of a man to whom the Lord imputes not sin. And Hebrews, he just said, this is the covenant I'll make with them. I will not hold their sins against them anymore. How many of you think he meant it? Say amen. Amen. I'm going to tell you, he meant it. And of course, godly sorrow is part of it, but godly sorrow is not. That's futility to just go on regretting. I wish I had, I wish I hadn't, I wish I had, I wouldn't have. Oh, no, that goes. That tune gets played a lot by preachers with a sensitive conscience. Wish I had, wish I hadn't. So I want you, as we bring this to a conclusion, think about this. How do we honor God the most? How would these men here in this passage honor God the most? The brothers. You know, this is not a good bunch. But God has chosen out of sheer grace and mercy to reconcile them, give them a whole new beginning, a whole new future. So how would you honor him the most? Would it be by heading back to barren Canaan in the midst of famine? Just say, well, that's probably what we deserve. We go back there. Do you think that would be honoring to God? We must fulfill all justice. Or how about this? Do you think we would honor him more by coming to a feast of fat things? Is this possible that he's saying, look at verse 11, I will nourish you? You know, these people are physically hungry, and these people now are spiritually hungry. And he says, I've got a whole banquet and you're invited. How different from continual regret. And really, those are the only real options for dealing with sin. You could have continual regret. That would be one. Not a good one. Some form of escapism. A new philosophy that would explain it away. And we have quite a lot of that. Or grace. Or the grace of God. Now that's where we began in John 1:16. He says, and we of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. Ocean depth of happy rest. The truth of it is, we honor him more by coming to a feast of fat things, believing in his reconciling love. You know, in this case, there's just no wrath reserved for these men. Though they well know they deserve it. And it's just not there. Look at this one. Our subject tonight is the uselessness of continual regret. And I just want to look at verse number 5, would you? Genesis 45, verse 5. See if this isn't the exact same thing. So here they are. They're caught. Their deeds are exposed. What's the counsel? What's the divine counsel to these guilty men? It's this. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. How many of you believe that is divine counsel for guilty men? I want to tell you, folks, that's divine counsel for guilty men. They've already been tested in the previous chapter whether they had godly sorrow or not. And they demonstrated it and said, Judah was the leader of them all. He just said, take my life. I'll stay here. I can't do this anymore. Of putting a dagger in my father's heart, dealing unrighteously with my half-brothers. I can't do it anymore. And Joseph just said, that's it. It's over. That's godly sorrow. And when the godly sorrow was there, the heavenly vault opened and down it all came. More than they could comprehend. But they didn't go on. Just look at verse 5. Does this sound like continual sorrow? Continual grief and anger? You know, that's how people are. This is how to ruin your life. This is how to ruin your life, other people's lives around you. This is how to do it. Continue grieving and continue being angry with yourself. Well, I know that many people have not repented at all, and they would just try and take that check to the heavenly bank and it'll bounce in their case. But what about where people said, you know, really, I don't have any excuse for this. I'm not making any excuse. I'm not offering any excuse. I just messed this thing up. Look at, he said, don't be grieved or angry. Skip up to verse 20. I told you at the beginning that the human heart doesn't naturally believe it and needs additional authority. Said, this is what this is the terms, and this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to believe and do. So look at verse 19. Now thou art commanded. Notice that. I'm commanding you to do this. This do. Take the wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. You know, that's a royal invitation. He said, look, it's all here. I got a plan for sufficiency for you, for your wives, your children, everything. Now, how many of you think a God who spoke the universe into existence and sustains it all, how many think he could probably sustain you? Well, I'll just tell you, he could do it. And notice that thou art commanded to come. I want to conclude with these words from Griffith Thomas that seem to clinch the idea of the futility of continual regret. That's our subject tonight. And Griffith Thomas says, it is perfectly true that what is done cannot be undone. But it is equally true that what is done can be mended by divine grace. Let us therefore be encouraged, in spite of our past, to put ourselves afresh into God's merciful and loving hands, feeling sure that His discipline will deal with us faithfully and lovingly, and in spite of all our sins and shortcomings, bring glory to His name out of the remnant of our lives. Take your hymn book, would you? And let's look at hymn number 286.